Our scripture passage tonight is after you, man. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. And we're going to go through verse 4 of chapter 6, but we're not going to actually read the whole passage, but we're going to read verses 18 through 21 and then some kind of bullet points from the rest of the passage. So let's read together from God's word. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. But be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands in the Lord as is fitting. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. This is God's word. Would you pray with me? Lord, we ask that you would give us grace and light even now, that we may see wonderful things in your word, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're in a series called Sacred Living, and in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, Jesus says to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power, my strength is made perfect in weakness. So what he's saying is God's power comes into our lives through our weaknesses, through our struggles. So what we're doing this summer is we're taking a look at all these different areas of our lives, like money and sex and relationships and family and work and all these different things. These are the most important areas of our lives. But because they're the most important, they're also the areas where we struggle the most. And so what we're doing is we're looking at one of these areas each week and we're asking the question, how is God at work in my struggle with this area? You see, it's called sacred living because if something is sacred, that means it has a special purpose. And we don't usually think of God having a special purpose for our struggles, but he does. And one of the things we want to do is look at what is God's special purpose for my struggle with this area. And this week we're looking at our struggle with family. Now, there are a lot of ways we can struggle with family. I mean, there are just so many different kinds of struggles. We could have our particular struggles that relate to our own role in the family, right? Like husbands or fathers or wives and moms or kids each have their own unique struggles. There are different struggles with different kinds of family. So, for instance, if you're on your second marriage or if you have adopted children or if you're a single parent, those are different kinds of struggles. We can have struggles with extended family, how to relate to in-laws. How do you relate to estranged siblings? These are all the different kinds of struggles that we can have in family, and it's impossible to talk about them all tonight. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at the nuclear family tonight, which is what this passage talks about. That's parents and kids living together in one home, and we're going to talk about one struggle that no matter who you are in the family, we all struggle with this one thing in the family. Now, what is that? Well, have you ever noticed that oftentimes you are your worst self with the people you love the most? Have you ever noticed that the people you're closest to are oftentimes the ones you treat the most poorly? Why is that? Why is it that our family can bring out the worst in us? Have you ever wondered about that? There are a lot of reasons. One of them is that there's an intimacy that comes along with being in a family. And that means that that social boundaries are relaxed, social boundaries are a little bit more inhibited. So, for instance, if you meet somebody for the first time and you walk in a room and there's this person you've never met before, how do you greet them? You do not walk up to that person and just wrap your arms around him in a big bear hug and say, how are you doing? That would just be weird. What do? You shake their hand, right? But if you were going to greet your best friend and you shook their hand, that would be cold and impersonal, right? How would you greet your best friend? You give them a hug, but you don't kiss them. Do you? No. Who do you kiss? You only kiss the people that you're closest to. And for us, that usually just means our family members, unless you're European. So, you know, our family is the most intimate relationship we can have. Those are the people we're closest to. But because of that, it's a great gift, but it's also a great danger because you will do and say things with your family that you would never do and say with other people. But there's another reason. We often can bring out, family can bring out the worst in us oftentimes, because we actually will see our family members as a threat to our own personal fulfillment. You know, we have personal desires for fulfillment and goals and desires, and we can see our family members as a threat to that because they have more of a claim on us, right? They're closer to us, and because of that closeness, there's almost a sense in which they own us. You know, if you have a relationship with a friend or a coworker or, say, a neighbor, you know, if that relationship's not working for you, if you're just not getting your needs met in that relationship, you are under far less obligation to stay in that relationship than if you are in a family. But in a family, for better or worse, you're in that relationship whether or not it works for you. And one of the reasons we justifiably condemn the loss of family in this society is when people leave the family because it's just not working for them. We condemn that because we recognize that that is inherently selfish, that people are seeking their own personal fulfillment. And family is a place that should be where people stick it out, where they stay. But because of the intimacy and because that these people have such a burden upon us to provide, we are obligated to contribute to their well-being, even if it conflicts with our own well-being, our own personal fulfillment. There's a tension there. You see, there's a tension between me and we, right? The tension between me, my personal fulfillment, and we, the fulfillment of my family. So there's me. I have my goals, my desires for personal fulfillment, and my family comes into conflict. I have much that I want for myself. And oftentimes, I can't achieve or accomplish that because my family's fulfillment is in conflict with that. Sometimes I have things that I want not just for myself, but things I want for my family. And that can create conflict too. Because if your family's not cooperating with your goals for them, that can create conflict in a family also. But there's this tension between me, my personal fulfillment, and we, the fulfillment of the family. So husbands and dads might say things like, well, I want to provide for my family. I want to have a successful career. I want to just come home and be able to relax. I want to watch the football game. Moms and wives might say things like, well, I want my husband to help me care for the kids. I want my husband to be present for their lives. I want my kids to behave. I want to be able to have a chance at a career too. You know, we have different things we say. Kids might say things like, I want my parents to let me do what I want to do. I want my parents to listen to me. I want my parents to know me as a person. I want to know that my parents care about who I am as a unique person in this world. There are all kinds of things that we might say that will suggest and exemplify the personal struggles we have in family, the conflict, the tension between me and we. And the problem is all of these desires, all of these things we yearn for cannot possibly all be fulfilled at the same time. So there's this tension between the me and the we, and it can bring out the worst in us and cause us to hurt the people that we love the most. So what do we do about this? Well, this passage actually shows us three things that will help us, not necessarily to resolve the tension completely, but will surely help us to navigate it. And these things are this, three things: the quest for fulfillment, the path to fulfillment, and the power for fulfillment. So there's a quest, a path, and a power for fulfillment. So first, the quest for fulfillment. The first thing we need to do is name the reality behind the tension between me and we. And the reality is this: we are all on a quest for fulfillment. As human beings, we all have an emptiness, a void, a hunger, a hole. And it is natural for us to want to fill that, to find fulfillment for that. And Paul and the Bible are very honest about this reality. And they talk about it all the time. In fact, Paul invites us at the beginning of this passage to reflect, where do you find fulfillment? And he does so by drawing a contrast for us. He says, don't get drunk on wine, but be filled with the Spirit. You see, there's a contrast. Don't be filled with wine, be filled with the Spirit. Now, Paul is inviting us to reflect on where do you find fulfillment? And he does so by painting a picture for us of something that controls us, all right? So when you are drunk with wine, you are under the influence of alcohol. But when you are filled with the Holy Spirit, you're under the influence of the Spirit. Now, the difference between the two is that when you're under the influence of alcohol, you have less control over your life. But when you're under the influence of the Holy Spirit, you actually have more control over your life. And we can see that by looking at the results of the two. You see, Paul says, don't get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. You see, the result is literally a wasted life. We rightfully call being drunk a state of being wasted, because it is a wasted life. But look at what he says the result of a Holy Spirit-filled life is. It's a joyful life. It's a fruitful, productive life. And we're going to look at more of that in just a moment. But so Paul's giving us a picture of what controls us in drunkenness. What controls you? But it goes even deeper than that. Because he's not just talking about alcohol here as if, well, I don't drink, so this doesn't apply to me. No. He's not just giving us a picture of what controls you. He's also giving us a picture of self-indulgence, of seeking your fulfillment in self. Because getting drunk is a wonderful picture of looking for fulfillment in a very self-indulgent, self-serving, and self-centered way, right? You know, when someone is drunk, that's a picture of someone who says, I want what I want, when I want it. I want to have control over my own fulfillment. So he's not just talking about alcohol. He's giving us a picture of self-indulgence, of self-fulfillment, because you can be drunk with all kinds of things. You can be drunk with pleasure, drunk with power, drunk with revenge, drunk with desire for all kinds of things like romance or looks or money or success or power or freedom or comfort or status. We can be drunk with all of these things. We want fulfillment. We are on a quest for fulfillment. And Paul is inviting us to reflect on where we find it, so that when you find your own self-fulfillment in tension with your family's fulfillment, that is, when you hit the tension between the me and the we, whatever controls you is going to win. So that even if you do sacrifice your own fulfillment for the sake of your family, if your main desire is for your own self-fulfillment, you may sacrifice for your family, but you'll be bitter and angry about it. Because if your main place where you seek fulfillment is in yourself, you're going to resent and resist anything that threatens that. You know, I know this is strong language, all right? So some of you may be sitting there thinking, well, I'm not addicted to self. You know, I'm not a slave to looks or money or career or any of these things. I know many of you are saying that because, you know, none of us are slaves to those things. But I want us to reflect for a moment and ask some questions, because maybe you aren't, but some ways that can help see what does control you, what has enslaved you, is to ask some questions. For instance, what do you spend your time thinking about when you come home from work? Or when you come home from school, what occupies your time? What occupies your thoughts? What dominates your thought life when you have a little bit of free time? Or what do you spend your money on? That's a good one. Where does your money flow? Jenny and I were at Schnucks yesterday, and the place was filled with college students, and you could see what was important to them by looking at what was in their grocery cart. You know, Top Ramen and alcohol. You know, that says something about where someone's priorities are. Look at where your money flows, and you'll be able to see what dominates you, what controls you, what influences you. Another way to tell is to look at what are the categories that you use to evaluate whether or not you're a success or a failure in life. Now, what do I mean by that? I read an interview recently with a man named David Kinnaman. He's a researcher for the Barna Group, and he was discussing some research that he had done with Scott McKnight. Now, Scott McKnight is a Christian theologian and writer, and they're having this discussion, and Kinnaman had done some research. He was interviewing a lot of Christian women, and he was asking them questions about their spiritual life. And one of the questions was, what do you struggle with? And amazingly, most of the women said that disorganization was their biggest failing. More so than lust or anger or greed or things like this. They said disorganization was their greatest sin. And Kinnaman asks McKnight, what do you think about that? And here's what he said. I don't quite know what to make of this, but let me venture a suggestion, says McKnight. We don't teach about virtues and vices much in the church. We don't examine our own sins. So we become a generation that filters behaviors through other categories.
At one time, Christians could all recite the Ten Commandments, the Beatitudes. They could recite the fruit of the Spirit. On top of this, the church traditionally taught the seven deadly sins. Now, when those moral categories are drilled into our thinking and our life, then we learn to see our failings in those categories. But when disorganization is a category, then we've fallen for a business and efficiency paradigm of evaluating our behavior, which appears to me to be accomplishments instead of character. Do you see what he's saying? When disorganization is a category for us to evaluate whether or not we're a success or failure in life, we have fallen for a completely self-centered, accomplishment and achievement-oriented view of what it means to be successful in life. Friends, we live in probably the most self-centered, individualistic age that has ever been known to mankind. We're heirs of the Enlightenment, but you know, we don't even know it nowadays. It is so woven into the fabric of our culture and our society that we don't recognize the fact that the number one God in our culture is the individual's right to self-determination. That is absolutely sacred above everything else we value and worship in this culture. And it affects everything we do. It affects the categories by which we evaluate our own life. It affects our national discourse and the debates we have. And that's a good thing in some regards, because this view of humanity, that human beings have inherent worth and dignity and rights, we get it from the Enlightenment, but the Enlightenment got it from the church. It got it from the Bible, because it has grown up with 2,000 years of hearing the church say, of hearing the Bible say, that human beings are created in the image of God and have inherent worth and dignity. And that's a good thing, but our culture has taken that good thing and made a god out of it, so that the individual is elevated to deity above everything else. So that we look at our lives, and the culture feeds this, that we look at our lives and we say, unless I am fulfilled in myself, unless I am expressing myself, then I am nothing. And the number one thing I have to do is find myself and express myself in this world. So if something's not working for me, I bail on it. You know, and it's not just Christians that notice this, okay? This is by no means something that Christians are critiquing the culture and saying, oh, you know, we see this, but it's not really true. No, David Brooks wrote in the New York Times just last year an op-ed piece, and he was talking about college graduates, and he was talking about the commencement speeches that all of our graduates are listening to. And this is what he says. They're told to follow your passion, chart your own course, march to the beat of your own drummer, follow your dreams, and find yourself. Brooks writes, this is the litany of expressive individualism, a cultural climate that preaches the self as the center of life. Paul is saying, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, he's not saying don't look for fulfillment. He's acknowledging the reality that this quest for fulfillment is part of our divine design. It's written into the very nature of who we are as human beings. What he's saying is, don't look for it in self, because if you do, you're a slave. And that leads us to our second point. We've seen the quest for fulfillment, but where do we find fulfillment? Well, point number two, the path to fulfillment. Now, Paul says, don't get drunk on wine, but be filled with the Spirit. See, he's not saying don't look for fulfillment. He's saying look for it in the right place. Because if you look for fulfillment in self, that's something you do. Okay, that's all about what you do. But if you're filled with the Spirit, that's not something you do. That's something that happens to you. See, the language that Paul uses there, he says, be filled. It's in the passive voice. That's something that happens to you. That's Christianity. That's the gospel. You see, self-fulfillment is entirely self-generated. If you want to find fulfillment, it's all about what you do. You have to act and achieve and behave and accomplish your way into it. All right, so that's actually a very religious way of looking at life, you know, because religion says do the right things and God will bless you and love you. The world, secularism, says the same thing. Do all the right things and you will find fulfillment. It's all about what we do. But the gospel says the exact opposite. Because of what God has done, therefore we can be filled with the Holy Spirit, and that changes the way we live. Both religion and secularism say that a changed life will result in fulfillment. But But the gospel is the exact opposite. It says that because God has already fulfilled you and blessed you in Jesus Christ, that leads to and results in a changed life. You see, it's all through this letter to the Ephesians. The whole structure of the letter is set up this way. The first three chapters of Ephesians are all about what God has done in Jesus Christ. It's all about what God has done. It's only then, after Paul has spent all this time talking about what God has done, that he then turns around and spends the last three chapters talking about, well, what does our life look like as a result of this? You see, God acts, we respond. God acts, and our lives are changed as a result. And we see the same thing in this verse, in verse 18. You see, Paul says, be filled with the Spirit. Now, that's something that God does. He fills us with the Spirit. But then verses 19 through 21 show us what our lives look like as a result. Okay, so a lot of translations will translate these things as separate commands. So it'll say, be filled and speak and sing and make melody and give thanks and submit. It'll translate them all as separate individual commands. But that's not actually what's going on in the text. And you can see it here. What he's actually doing is there's one command, be filled with the Spirit. That's something that God does. And then you have a series of participles that follow that. Now, if you don't know what a participle is, turn to the child that's nearest to you and ask them. They'll explain it to you. A participle is a verb that acts like an adjective. Okay, so in other words, these are verbs that describe the results of God's work in our life. That's all that it means. So look at it. It says, be filled. That's God's work. And then all of these things are describing the results of God's work in our life. This is showing us what our lives look like as a result of God's work. We're addressing one another. We're singing. We're making melodies. See, that's a joyful life. We're giving thanks. It's a grateful life. And then notice the last one, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. That's a life of service. And Paul is saying, this is something, hear me on this, this is something that is supposed to characterize all Christians. Every Christian is called to mutual submission out of reverence for Christ. And it's only then that he turns around and he starts applying this principle of mutual submission to every member of the family. And you see the way he does it in verse 22. Wives, submit. Husbands, love. Children, obey. Fathers, don't infuriate your kids, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. You see, now, when we read verse 22, it's hard for us to get past that in our culture. And our hair catches fire because we're reading things like, wives, submit to the Lord, and we're all, but we have to understand that this is just one application, like we just saw, one application of this principle of mutual submission that applies to all Christians. What Paul is doing is applying it to every single member of the family. And it's easy to miss how revolutionary this whole letter was in Paul's day. Again, we don't understand this because we live in the wake of 2,000 years of Christian history that's taught us that every human being has worth and dignity as an image bearer of God, and that every human being is worthy of being addressed as a distinct, unique, valuable person. But that wasn't the way it was in Paul's day. There were other philosophers that wrote letters to the society saying, these are their instructions for what a family should look like. And there were instructions for wives and children as well, but the instructions were given to dad. So if you were a wife or a kid and you wanted to get instructions on how to live, you had to go get them from the father because he was the only one that was ever addressed in these letters. But not so in Paul. He addresses every single one of these people, even the children, as unique, valuable persons created in the image of God with dignity and honor. Not only that, you notice that he also gives each person a theological reason for the thing that they're supposed to do, the way they're supposed to apply this principle of mutual submission. He gives them, not only treating them as dignity, as dignified human beings, he treats them as responsible moral agents capable of having the understanding and the intellect and the spiritual maturity and the emotional maturity to be able to embrace and apply the gospel for their own lives. That is astounding, and it was unheard of in Paul's day. We miss how revolutionary this passage was in those days. Now, all of these instructions are examples of submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And I want to ask the question, what does that look like for us as families today? What does that look like in our families? And I want to give you one thing, one simple, easy thing that we can all do that's going to help us to practice what Paul is telling us in our own families. And it just involves one simple question. When I was in seminary, one of our professors was very well known for talking about this question. It's a question he asks his wife every morning. I'm not going to tell you who he is because it would embarrass him, and he's probably the most humble man I've ever met. But this is the question. How can I serve you today? That's it. You want to say it together? How can I serve you today? Turn to your neighbor and practice on them. How can I serve you today? Go ahead. See, that wasn't so bad. You can do this. It's not like the Fonz. I grew up in the 70s and watched Happy Days. And you remember that part? The Fonz could never say I was wrong. You remember that? Every time he tried to say it, he was like, I was. You know, we can say this. We can do this. It's not a hard question to ask. How can I serve you today? And now I recognize, nonetheless, that this can be a scary question. You know, we're like afraid. Well, if it's one thing to ask it here because nobody's going to answer the question, but we ask that at home, they could ask me to do anything. And I already feel like I do so much. And if I ask them, how can I serve you today? They might ask me to do something I really don't want to do. I mean, this is a scary question, but ask it anyway. Ask it anyway. Kids, you want to freak out your parents? You want to have some fun with them? When they come home from work, ask them, Mom, Dad, how can I serve you today? And then when they get up off the floor, if they can actually talk, you might hear them say something like, well, you could help me set the table, or you could take out the trash, or maybe you can help me peel these carrots. Gosh, I don't know what to say. Nobody ever asks me this. You know, this is an amazing but life-transforming question that if we put this question into practice in our families, when we hit that tension between the me and the we, because we're filled with God's Spirit, this is something that would enable us to start practicing how to, not necessarily resolve, but navigate that tension. You know, you probably already know this, but I want to let you in on a little secret. When you ask this question, when you serve those in your family, what happens? It gives you joy. You feel good because serving is a way, it's the path to fulfillment. Serving gives you joy. You know, I was talking to a friend of mine earlier this week. I was thinking about this passage, and I have a friend who's a very kind, caring, loving, generous, and joyful person. And if there's anyone I can think of that loves to serve his family and would never grumble about it, it's this guy. That's just the kind of person he is. And so I was talking to him, and I asked him, hey, you look to me like someone who loves to serve his family. You just love to do it joyfully and gratefully. And do you ever get angry or resentful about it? And he said, the other day was my birthday, and I worked all day, and then I even worked into the night, and then by the time I got home that night, my family was in bed and nobody was around, nobody was up, and I came into the kitchen and I noticed that the sink was full of dishes, and inside I just went grrr, and then I did the dishes, but I didn't like it. I was angry. I was resentful about it. And I asked him, first thing I said was, wow, thanks for sharing that. It's nice to know that you are human, and it makes me feel better about myself and my own resentment. But the next thing I asked him was like, well, when you did that, did it make any difference to you? Like if the next day your wife saw that you had done that and she said, thank you. And he said, yeah. Yeah, it makes a big difference because actually, acts of service are her love language. And for me to do that for her was huge for her. That was a way for me to say, I love you and I care about you. When I did that, that was huge to her. And it did make a big difference in my life that she would notice that and appreciate it and say thank you. It makes a difference when you were able to serve others in joy, when you can say to them, how can I serve you today? It hurts. There's that moment you have to push through where it's just like, I don't want to do it because I want what I want when I want it. And I'm in this tension between the me and the we. But when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, He enables you not just to be able to choose the we, but to want to do it. Even if no one says thank you, even if no one notices, even if no one appreciates it. Now that sounds somewhat inconceivable. How can this happen? How can we do this even when no one notices and says thank you? The last thing we need to see is the power of fulfillment. You know, how are we going to get this work of God in our lives? How are we going to get filled with this Holy Spirit so that we can navigate the tension between me and we and say, how can I serve you today and do it joyfully? Well, we mentioned just a bit ago that when Paul is addressing every member of the family, he gives them a reason to do the things that they're supposed to do. But that reason is not just a reminder of some duty. That reason is actually an expression of Christ's work in their life, right? So wives, submit as unto the Lord. Fathers, teach your children in the Lord. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. These theological reasons. And he says to the husbands, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, what does that mean? How did Christ love the church? That phrase, he gave himself up, is actually a word that could be translated, he handed himself over. It's a word that could be translated, betrayed. In fact, it's the same word that's used every single time the Bible talks about Judas Iscariot betraying Jesus Christ. He handed him over. He gave him up. It's a word that points us directly to the cross, to the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. But here's the astounding thing we see in this passage, is that this word is applied to Jesus. Judas wasn't doing anything to Jesus against his will. Jesus is the one who handed himself over. He's the one who came to earth to die, to climb a cross, to stretch himself out on the cross and allow them to nail the nails into his hands and his feet and to lift him up to die on the cross. And all the while he's looking at the ones who are killing him and he says, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. You see, Jesus was willing to die. Jesus was willing to give himself up for us, for you and me, because we're the ones who crucified him. We're the ones who put Jesus on that cross, because every time we choose our own personal fulfillment, what we're doing is, in essence, we're saying there's something in my life that's more important to me than God. It doesn't matter how wonderful it is. Sin, the Bible says sin is taking wonderful things into the center of our lives, and then we build our life on that thing instead of God. And when you do that, God says, there's a price that has to be paid. There is justice that must be met. And Jesus Christ came to earth in order to pay that price, in order to do what we could never do because we're too self-centered. So Jesus Christ was on the throne of heaven from all eternity. And he could have said to the Father, he could have said, Father, you want me to die for these people? They don't even deserve it. And they sure won't appreciate it. But he didn't say that. He said, Father, I delight to do your will. How can I serve you today? And then he looked at us, at you and me, and he said, how can I serve you today? And you know the astounding thing? We don't even know the answer to that question, but he does. And he did it by dying on the cross for us. And when you see that, when you see what Jesus has done for you on the cross, the work that he's done, that changes your heart. That changes your life. That fills you with the Holy Spirit. That itself, when you begin to see that and embrace that and take that into your life, that itself is a very sign of the work of the Holy Spirit moving into your heart and already beginning to fill you with his presence and with his Spirit so that you can turn around to your family members who may not notice you, may not appreciate you, may never say thank you, but you can still turn around to them and you can say, how can I serve you today? And then you can serve them. You can give your service to them because Jesus gave everything for you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that when you hit the tension between me and we, Lord Jesus, you weren't content to stay in heaven and say, I think I'll choose me today. You said, I'll choose them. I'll choose the we. How can I serve them today? And Lord Jesus, you served not by giving of your time or a sacrifice of fulfillment or goals or desires. Lord Jesus, you gave your life. to save us, and we thank you for that. We want to ask that you will help us today to embrace that work, your work on our behalf, and not to look at life as something we do in order to find fulfillment, but to see the gospel that tells us you've done everything necessary for fulfillment, and that changes our lives so that we can turn around to our family members and ask them, how can I serve you today? Lord, help us to do that. Help us to embrace your work on our behalf, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.